Thank you very much for the opportunity to talk on the Lord's Word, which we, like you, love very dearly. Now, with regard to this subject, it's interesting that very few have given careful consideration to this study, no consideration practically. But we consider that the lessons from the tabernacle are like an acorn from which the mighty oak of truth has grown. First, the importance of the tabernacle. God designed the tabernacle. All the measurements given are His. Now, in the world, you have many beautiful examples of architecture. There's the Taj Mahal, and then sculpture. There's Leonardo da Vinci, and Michelangelo, and Raphael, and so forth. And when we look at the art of man, for instance, in the Asiatics, you have jade. I don't know if you've ever seen jade work, how intricate and beautiful it is. And Buddha, while it is along sensual lines, but there is skillful work in connection with the artistry of its workmanship. But when we come to God's Word, He uses very strange things, much like we as adults use little toys, as it were, to educate our children. So the Lord, in attracting the meek and the humble of the earth, has used simple emblems. For instance, you'll notice that with regard to the importance of the tabernacle, where God said to Moses, "See that thou make it according to the pattern shewed thee in the mountain." And the death penalty was associated with any of your malfunctions or aberrations in connection with the tabernacle or its services. So he attached considerable importance to it, that its sanctity would not be polluted in any sense or defiled. Now notice, in the usage of the God's structures, take Noah's Ark. It was a barge. No ornamentation. It was black on the outside, rectangular in shape. Take the pyramid. It was sheer simplicity. No ornamentation.
Of course, when it was originally built, it reflected the sunlight in a very glorious fashion, but no other ornamentation. Just sheer, plain size. Now, when we come to the tabernacle, you'll notice with the tabernacle, it's rather unique in some respects, but it certainly resembles, from a certain standpoint, a Bedouin camp, where you have the black skins that are seen if you're over, especially years ago, when you'd see the Arabs or the Bedouins in their natural tents. The tabernacle occupied the center of the camp of Israel. In other words, immediately surrounding it at a respectful distance were the Levitical tribes, divided up into four sections, and then outside that perimeter there was the nation of Israel dispatched. There was three tribes on each side. 4 times 3 is 12. Northeast, south, and west. Now the next thing. Of course, you're all familiar with the fact that the tabernacle represents the church in the flesh, and that the word tabernacle is really would be better understood from the standpoint of being a tent. And it is sometimes called that, the tent of meeting, the tent of the congregation. And from that standpoint, we see it represents the temporary sojourn of the called Church of God while they are in the flesh. We notice another thing, that with regard to the tabernacle, we're going to speak just externally about it. Because while we would prefer working from the inside out, like the Lord describes it, because when he views things, he views it from the most holy outward, but we view it from the outside inward. And so we will not disassemble the tabernacle so you can see some of its component parts until the second meeting. All right, now, when we look at the tabernacle, the first thing that strikes our attention, it is rectilinear in its construction, but you'll notice here that you have flanges on each side, that it's like tent-like, and it mentions several things in detail. It does not give us the dimensions of the outer skin, but it does tell us what it was. It was a sealed skin. Some translation uses porpoise and dolphin, but basically it was a marine animal. And so we find that the tabernacle represents the unique position of the church in the world. They seem to be themselves a fish out of water as far as in the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the world, in looking at the church, they're embarrassed to have you around when they want to do their own thing or fling. And so from both aspects, to see that you have a sealskin covering in a desert surrounding is an anomaly. It's just something peculiar. And this is the situation of God's people in the world, and hopefully not on it. Now the next thing we notice, with regard to the tabernacle, you don't see any ridge pole, as often it is depicted in some books that deal with the tabernacle. And there's several reasons why it isn't there. One is, it's not mentioned in the scripture. And the fact that the scripture goes into such minuteness of detail, even to the extent not only of the skins and the coverings and the boards of the tabernacle and its furniture, but you have pins and cords mentioned that have to do with certain of the outer coverings so that they were safe. So this, no ridge pole. Now certainly if there was one, that should be included. The second reason that it can't be of such a construction is that the two inner skins, if there was a ridge pole, it would shorten the skirts of the tabernacle and height them up considerably high and destroy the spiritual meaning, which we will go into hopefully in the next discussion. Now, the tabernacle was built of boards. In the sense of the upholding structure, the framework of the tabernacle was covered by acacia wood, which was covered with gold. But the thing is, those boards, when you consider the dimensions of them, they certainly couldn't be of solid planks in any sense of the word, because there's not a tree in Israel that would you could hew out even one board for the tabernacle, which is 15 feet high and 1.5 cubits or 27 inches wide, which is considerably wide, plus 50. And if you've ever seen the acacia tree, the called shittim tree in the Old Testament, that it is a desert and it's a very sprawling tree. And therefore, therefore, it was made up, we believe, in small segments, which were placed together like trunk and groove, so that, like a parquet floor, and thus the boards really basically were hollow to a large extent inside. And so you have the revised translation of the Bible, which saw that truth, and they call it frames, that each board was a box-like frame, basically hollow in the center. And we're talking now mostly in this first discourse about natural lessons that can be seen in the construction of the tabernacle, its situation and importance in its function in the camp of Israel. It makes the boards light. If you had a piece of solid lumber the size of the tabernacle, each board, it would take several men to lift it, because it would not be a 2x4 by any means. We don't want to go into all the specifics, although we could easily do that, but it would consume time. But it made it more readily transportable. The next thing is the size of an adult. So we're going to step in front of the tabernacle with the entrance there to give you some perspective of its size in relationship to a human person. This here object would be the height of a six-foot person, a person 6 feet tall, that in relation to the top here of the tabernacle you would see. This is the one side is the entrance, the other side is the exit from the holy. So when the priests went in, there'd be no confusion. They would know which one was the entrance and which was the exit. Next thing, that underneath this front part, there would be the curtain to the holy, the entrance. You could not see these gold pillars in the reality. This model is not complete, because I'm limited in what I can do along these lines. But the first veil covers this, so you see no gold whatever. Gold was not permissible to be seen in this arrangement here, as far as the tabernacle proper is concerned. Now, next thing, when you see the curtain underneath that covers these pillars, we believe there'd be a seam along underneath this goat's hair portion that would reinforce the first veil, because it's going to be split. The high priest could not lift this veil. The veil is heavy. It's not this little thin sheet-like material that we have displayed in the model. And so to lift this up and duck your head under and all is unbecoming. There was slits in the lower portion of the veil. So on each side of these two component parts of entry and exit. And we feel they were even overlapped a little bit. So there would be a minimum of light that would enter into the holy, because theoretically it was not to be enlightened by natural light, even sunlight. And so it would be split down here so that the priest could pull the veil open and walk in to the holy. And the seam above would strengthen it so that there'd be no problem along that line. Now the next thing is is this flange here where the outer two coverings were pulled out, we believe, at a 45 degree angle, which would give maximum height to enter and so forth. And this thing we showed you before, the height of a 6-foot individual would find comfortable room in here, very adequate, and it's very long, 30 cubits long, that's by the length. These here on the side are very important and normally are not discussed, but these would correspond to the side chambers of the temple, because the temple developed out of the tabernacle arrangement. And into, on the sides, on the outside, this is where the high priest could change his garments. In one service, the sacrificial garments were taken off, and the glory garments put on. And we don't think there was loose clothing lying around in the holy or most holy. That isn't the purpose of those rooms. This would be done on the side. And this would be considered a holy part of the tabernacle arrangement, because this whole arrangement here is the tabernacle proper in its services. We would find that the money that was donated by as contributions to the Levites and for the service of the tabernacle would be stored in here. Also, the incense, the food that the people would give to the priest when they made a portion of it, when they made their offerings, that would be stored in here. Not in the court. That court was meant for public audience later on, when after the temple was dedicated and people would come in to offer thanksgiving or heave offerings or burnt offerings or whatever they might be. Now the next thing, we have not a court in this model, so we use this big chart. Here's a curtain that surrounded the tabernacle proper, and this the inside is called the court, and the outside the camp of Israel. But generally the tents were pitched considerable distance far off. This fence or curtain, which surrounded the entire tabernacle court, was 7.5 feet high. Now, say you were a 6-foot person. If you're standing outside this curtain on the outside, and it's 7.5 feet high, and you're 6 feet high, what do you see in the court? You don't see a thing. You don't see even this tabernacle or sealskin. And when you would back off, you would have to back off considerable number of yards before even the roof of the very top would be visible. And then you would back off, and so forth, and be way outside the camp. The most you could ever possibly see would be half, the upper half of the tabernacle. And therefore, it would look like a coffin, a black coffin, and five people in the court. To a certain extent, we have been, as it were, we have lost some things with regard to the tabernacle, because in these drawings, how nice. Here we are sitting in the room, and we look at the tabernacle, and we see the interior of the court. We see the brazen altar, the laver, and we have one side of the tabernacle proper, as it were, exposed, so we could see the furniture in the tabernacle. But actually, the people outside the tabernacle didn't see any of these things. They didn't see the people in the court, or the furniture of the court, and let alone, we said, that only the top half of the tabernacle at the most would be seen. And when that top half would be seen, they'd be a considerable distance away, quite a distance away. Once you're that way, it becomes less and less distinct, the details of the interior of the court that you would see. And the most you could probably see is the front part of the tabernacle, the goat's hair curtain, a portion of it, which was not forbidden. to be seen. Now, with regard to the fencer court, you're all probably familiar with the fact about these pins, that in order to hold the post of the court, which upheld the curtains of the court, that those posts had to be upright and had to be rather stable. And therefore, they were held in that position by not only merely sockets of copper, but also by pins and stakes, or pins, stakes, and cords. And so some have likened that the pin outside the tabernacle fence, as it were, or curtain fence, that one represented Father Adam in his fall, wanting to pull the curtain down, Adam and his race, due to his disobedience and fall. And then on the other side is the uprightness of Jesus as an individual, his righteousness pulling the opposite direction. And thus we have a stabilized situation of the court fence. Another thing with regard to the exterior of the tabernacle. It's very interesting that the Arabs have a structure called the Ka'aba, which is considered the most holy portion of the arrangement they have at Mecca in worshiping Allah as a god in their religion. It is a box-like shape, black. So the Arabs have a tradition that goes back to, we believe, Noah's day. Notice that the ark was pitched with bitumen, tar, on the outside. So the ark was not only rectangular, but was pitched with black tar and appeared to be black. And there was a purpose on that, so that it would make it waterproof, among other things, and also anybody trying to get into the ark would just slide off when the flood came. So we have the black ark, we have the black tabernacle, exterior skin, and we have even the Kaaba of the Muslim faith. They also have on the back left hind part of the box-like structure of the Arab, a stone, which many do their utmost when they go into worship to try to scramble to kiss that stone, because it would be special holy, and this would then correspond, though, in a very, very crude way with the Ark of the Most Holy, considered a very precious part of the tabernacle proper structure. So there's this close affinity between Noah's Ark and the tabernacle. Noah's Ark was an ark of safety, and it saved. It caused the salvation of Noah and his sons and their wives, as well as Noah's wife, 8 individuals in all. And we find that the tabernacle has to do with the salvation of the church class. Particularly, you'll notice, too, that with regard to Noah's Ark, you have Noah, which pictured Christ, who is the father of the next age after the flood of the time of trouble, and will regenerate, as it were, the human family in the kingdom age. His 3 sons represented the 3 classes, we believe, of the little flock. Not the church at large, the true church at large, but the little flock especially, that they are pictured by these 3 individuals. Like the 3 wise men, they wisely obeyed their father, and they had to do a lot of arduous work before the flood in the construction of the ark, It was painful and time-consuming in connection with the construction of all its component parts, the Ark of Noah. And there was the scoffing of people who would be hindering the work to a certain extent by their sneers with regard to the building of a huge boat on dry land, and it had never rained before the flood. The Bible tells us that. It wasn't until after the flood started that you had rain that fell in that form. And thus, it was an oddity in that respect also, as well as the sealskin outcome and the appearance of this boat. Incidentally, to give you some idea of the size of Noah's Ark, it would correspond to three tabernacle courts if they were joined end to end. It would be the same measure. For instance, the tabernacle court, how wide was it? 50 cubits. How long was the tabernacle court? 100 cubits. When we come to Noah's Ark, it was the same width as the court of the tabernacle, 50 cubits, but it was 300 cubits instead of 100 long. So therefore, to give you some perspective of the immensity of the Ark of Noah and the task that was put before him and why it took over a century to construct the Ark with such limited resources as Noah and his three sons and their wives, who probably cooked the meals. Now, with regard to this, this size aspect, it can only be appreciated when you know or have a feel of the size of the tabernacle itself. Another thing that as the Ark of Noah during the period of the flood floated from place to place, so the tabernacle was made to be transported from place to place on an ocean of sand. The next thing, with regard to the tabernacle. The tabernacle court, which we know to be 50 cubits wide and 100 cubits long, the peripheral measurement of the court, both sides are 100, 100 plus 100 is 200. The front is 50 cubits wide and the back is 50 cubits wide. 50 plus 50 is 100, plus the 200 is the 300 of Noah's Ark. Another confirmation that the tabernacle in the wilderness has a close relationship or affinity with Noah's Ark. Next thing is with regard to the cubit. The 300. Also, even the tabernacle proper here is another rectangle. Not only is the court, the tabernacle court, rectangular, but the interior component, wooden structure component of the tabernacle also was rectilinear. So it's like an image of an image. And the same is true with the Ark of the Covenant. So you have three rectangular shapes. The court, the holy and the most holy, and the Ark. All rectangular. Oh, there's a relationship, a tie that subsists between the tabernacle in the wilderness and Noah's Ark. Now, with regard to this part here, the tabernacle, it's 10 cubits high. 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide, because we're doing just now peripheral measurements. There's also multiplication measurements, which we may or may not go into with these. When you consider the base of this rectangular holy and most holy, 30 cubits long and 10 cubits high, 10 times 30 is 300, showing the relationship of that 300, like the court shows the relationship of 300, as Noah's Ark shows 300. Now, the next thing that is of interest, then, is that with regard to the suggestion of Pastor Russell as to what the cubit consisted, what was this measurement in understandable language today, and that it would correspond to a foot and a half of our measurement. In other words, a cubit is 18 inches or 1.5 feet, depending which perspective you're viewing it. Therefore, if the 300 cubits is translated into feet, the 300 becomes 450. What does 450 represent? 450 is a symbol of judgment. Brother Magnuson, who I had the fortune of having fellowship with, at a time it was very hard to have close fellowship, that with regard to experience with him, he says, like, when you would enter the court to show the importance of anyone going into the court, that they could not go in on idle curiosity to see what's inside. That the purpose of this court is to administer healing and well-being, to a cleansing from sin. And therefore, he would say, as it were, there was a sign hanging outside: entry only on official business. In other words, you just didn't go in for idle curiosity. You went in because of a need, a personal need of help with regard to approaching the Creator through Jesus. Incidentally, the entrance to the court was 20 cubits, changed 2 feet is 30 feet, represents that Christ is the entrance, I am the way, and then there is the entrance to the holy, which is also 10 cubits. He is not only the way, he's the truth. When you enter into this inner sanctuary, you could call that in a special sense the truth. But then the entrance into the most holy, which is also 10 cubits, that it's 2/30 when you do the peripheral aspect of it. Next thing. I am the way, the truth, the life. So the gate on the outside is 10 cubits. The gate, the entrance to the door is 10 cubits wide. The entrance into the most holy is 10 cubits wide. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the hope of the Christian of entering into the state of the most holy, into the presence of God, and to obtaining immortality, whereby are given unto us precious promises that we might attain to the divine nature, if faithful. Thus, there is this close relationship between Noah's tabernacle, Noah's Ark, and Moses' tabernacle. And thus, we feel, without prolonging this, what else shall we talk about? I thought this would take about 45 minutes, but I'm looking at the clock. I see it's only maybe 40 minutes.
Maybe address what we did last week, which was of interest with regard to the eating of the sacrifice, as it is in the King James and the Most Holy.
Yeah, that's right. Because there is a scripture in the Old Testament that mentions that in connection with the eating of a particular sacrifice, that it was eaten into in the Most Holy. But it could not be the Most Holy direct. Why, to eat food in there? I mean, that doesn't make sense. They went in the side chamber here. And this part that was next to the Most Holy would be considered as being attached to or related to the Most Holy of the boards of the tabernacle, which defined the Holy and the Most Holy. Incidentally, when you look at this tabernacle, you'll notice the floor is kind of a little splotchy, because the floor was dirt, was sand. The tabernacle was pitched on the ground. Of course, there were sockets that defined the limit of this space. And actually, too, not only was it a dirt floor, but there was a little ramp that led up to the interior floor of the tabernacle. One reason being that it defined the Most Holy some respects. Being on the exterior 10 cubits to interior 9 cubits cube. Next thing, with regard to the tabernacle. The outside was the seal skin, black, and would shed the rain, if there were rain. This is another thing. Not only did the tabernacle not have a ritual because it mentions about pins and cords, you notice when it defines the tabernacle, it mentions spoons, bowls, dishes. There were all little implements, but it doesn't mention the ritual. But another thing, too, with regard to rain, don't forget, there were four skins. And when you tether down the outside two, it made a very strong structure, much stronger than you would realize. Another thing, it mentions in Isaiah, the fourth chapter, the last verse, the last portion of the last verse, it says that the tabernacle, that the cloud which covered the tabernacle, which you see here, this part here, that cloud which covered the tabernacle was a covert, that is, a covering from storm. What kind of storm? Sandstorm. And from rain. What kind of rain? Overflowing rain. In other words, any moisture that might filter into the camp of Israel, it would not come down like rain in the ordinary sense. If it penetrated the cloud proper, if we were interpreted very liberally, it would be at the most like a mist, which would be no problem because it would dry or evaporate in short time, the period that would ensue. So there was no problem exterior-wise with regard to the position of rain. The next thing, it mentions in the scripture, in the book of Exodus and or the earlier portion of the book of Numbers, that a cloud-like formation accompanied the Israelites in their exodus from the land of Egypt. The first stop after Ramesses, because Ramesses was the rallying point from which the exodus started. From Ramesses they went to a place called Succoth. And that's where not only did they have shelter from the heat of the sun, temporary for that conclusion of that one day march, but also it marked that from that time on, a cloud sheltered Israel
until they entered the promised land 40 years later. The trying to think of other things, because we didn't write this talk out in the normal way. And with regard to this tabernacle, which is a study of the cloud, which is a study in itself, that we just would briefly comment that with regard to this cloud that covered, that it mentions in the scripture that a column, a pillar, a columnar pillar was in the forepart of the cloud. So when the children of Israel marched under the cloud, that this finger, this index finger, dropped from the cloud proper, the canopy above, and was like a guide to them. That finger was called the angel of God, which led them in the way, because they felt that in some miraculous fashion, like Jehovah, the Shekinah light and so forth, that cloud had like an intelligence in connection with the selection of the route that they were to take. In the 105th Psalm, it mentions that with regard to God, that he spread a cloud for a covering for his people. So now we see that the whole nation was underneath the cloud as they journeyed into the wilderness towards the promised land. And that from this main cloud, this columnar pillar, when the cloud would stop, they knew that this particular day's journey is to end here. And then the appendage would stop, drop down. And if it would drop down, if they were to encamp there for a while, but if it just stopped, so you're under the cloud and you're walking along, and then all of a sudden you notice the cloud stops. Well, that would mean to the children of Israel, while that stop is just for the night, just so you get a little rest, that you're not going to construct the tabernacle or, put it all together. No, that is, you're just to stay there. Then, whenever it would stop at some succeeding day, it might be 3 days, 4 days, whatever it might be, when it would stop and the pillar would come down, it would mean, we're going to be here a while. Therefore, the tabernacle was constructed underneath that particular pillar as it came down and notified. The spiritual lesson is that we, as God's people, that when we recognize this cloud, God's providence on our behalf, we have to be very careful that we don't, when it stops, that we don't walk from underneath the providence of God, his shelter. We have to carefully watch that, that we remain under it, and that we don't play around with the fringe parts, component parts, of God's limitations. Because he said, you can do this, but you can't do that. We have to be careful we stay within that confines of his providence in our journey towards the promised land. So with that, we'll conclude this first part of our talk on the tabernacle, which pertain mostly to natural things, generally speaking, and about the exterior part of the tabernacle and its role on behalf of the children of Israel, which God had ordained. And in the next part, we will then start to remove the covers and then explain the different parts that are to be found within. Yes.
We were speaking of that cloud as the effective covering over all the people of Israel. I wondered, in connection with the manna coming from heaven, I always thought that it would come without any cloud cover over them, but apparently not. that the cloud always was over them.
It was always over them.
So that the manna from heaven, the sunny, would come down from the cloud itself.
Could come down from the cloud, although it seemed to come from the ground when they went around picking it up. It's called manna from heaven. It was angels' food, so that suggests that it was food that came down from above, rather than distilling as dew from the ground, like it was before the flood came. Yes, we feel that there's no problem. That's why we were not so severe in saying that while the cloud was a covert from rain, that this means that it was absolutely no moisture penetrated to the camp, but that it penetrated in a very modified, and it was ameliorated, and therefore obviated the need for a rich bowl for the tabernacle, among other things, as well.
Otherwise, as well as sandstorm.
Yeah, well, that's what we mentioned. We mentioned that, I think, earlier.
Well, thanks very much for the time. Very enlightening point that usually are not covered in the tabernacle study proper.
Make it short and sweet. Now we start this second part of the explanation of the tabernacle will be mostly spiritual with some natural applications. Now we start by the appearance of the tabernacle itself, with its outer black sealskin covering. It's spoken of as a covering. The skin underneath it, the ram's skin dyed red, is spoken of as a covering. But then when we come to the next two skins or coverings, they are given different terminology. To the world, the Christian is the true Christian, the practicing Christian, who friendship with the world is at enmity with God. That's a lesson that has to be learned. And we are out of place. We are uncomfortable in the world, and the world is uncomfortable with us. And but when the world looks at the Christian, they do not see the ram skin dyed red, nor the goat's hair curtain, nor the cherubim curtain. They see us as peculiar. The word they probably use as fanatic. We're fanatic in our belief. Too much religion. And so they view us as not, like Paul says, not given to the riot and excess of the world. That they think it's strange that we don't join in with them. We notice that the nominal church is trying to acclimate itself and be at friendship with the world to grow in numbers and influence. Not so much in numbers and influence only, but to influence the government, to influence government politics. And this is out of place for the Christians. It speaks of this outer curtain, no dimensions are given. But we know by working from the inside out that there's a certain minimal coverage that is involved with this black sealskin outer covering. And underneath this we find what is described as a ram skin dyed red. And of course, both this and the outer curtain are made of pelts. For instance, this would be the whole skin of the ram, but it would need any number of them
to comprise the tent, being sewn together to make the tent. This would be true also of the uppermost curtain, the sealskin. That was made of pelts, sewn together artistically, very carefully. Now, the ram's skin dyed red is, of course, represents the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ, which justifies the church, which hides or covers their depravity, their fall from Adam. We need a covering before we can even think of approaching God. And not only do we need that, we need Christ also as the channel of our communication with the Heavenly Father, even though we have direct communication, which is very unique this experience in the Gospel age. Nevertheless, whatsoever you ask in the name of my name, Jesus said, would be granted. That is, if it's asked aright and not amiss, as James says in his epistle. Now, the red skin dyed red, we see that first appears on the scene of the history of the Old Testament with regard to Adam when he sinned. That what he and Eve did, they had fig leaves that were sewn together to cover their private parts. That's the covering. That's man-made justification. That is works of the flesh, the natural aspect. But God covered them with ram skins. And the ram, of course, is a male animal, and in this case it represents the righteousness of Christ, of which little or nothing really could be comprehended at that stage of history. But Abel knew that there was some connection between those rams being offered and the covering of sin. And so while in the Old Testament there isn't a scripture that the Apostle Paul says, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But yet, on the other hand, when Jewish people say to the Christian that there's no scripture at all in the Old Testament that says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, but that's absolute lunacy, because all their sacrifices had to do with the slaying of animals. And those animals had to do with atonement, somehow getting in line with God. And so to say that just because it isn't written in the explicit language of the Apostle Paul, that doesn't mean that's not taught there. Why, it's taught so many different ways, it's strange that anybody would make such a statement. Blood was deemed in the Old Testament, these animals were deemed to be sacrificed. It was a very outstanding thing. There's some Jewish evangelist today, a Protestant. He's a converted Jew, and he brings out, which is very true, that when anybody would be viewing the tabernacle, they would view these sacrifices as bloody. And what we have to do as Christians is realize that while it certainly teaches that without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sin, but since God requires that, we have to control our own emotions and see what God does is best. And so we should never consider them, which unhappily many think of them in that light, that they're bloody, and therefore they have a sort of an opposition to the sacrifice of animals. But that's what God ordained. And if we're going to find problems with that, we're finding problems with the Father who instituted these things. So we have to straighten up as His people. We have to adjust our consciences and our thinking in line with His teaching and not our own emotions and prejudices along certain lines. They were deemed very important. So we find that Adam was clothed and Eve with the skins of rams. And we find also in the Passover, you had the Passover lamb. It had to be slain, and blood was dashed on the side posts and the upper lintel of the dwellings of the Jews at the time of the Exodus, so that they would not be destroyed by the destroying angel. And then John the Baptist in the New Testament, in introducing Jesus to the nation of Israel, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Jesus ended up on the bloody cross. And therefore we have the history of the ram's skin dyed red, which is so important to the Christian. But now when the world looks on the Christian, as we said, they only see that black outer skin covering. They don't see the blood of redemption. They don't even really understand it. It doesn't really enter their mind that way. So looking at a Christian, they don't see the inner parts of the tabernacle. This ram skin dyed red is the second skin. The outer skin, seal skin, the next one underneath, the ram skin dyed red. Now it also tells us there's no dimensions given. And this is appropriate too, because we cannot confine the efficacy of the death of Christ and what it means as a covering. It's sufficient eventually to cover the whole world of mankind, the benefits of his sacrifice. And so we know that it's sufficient to cover this structure in its entirety and undimensionalize, properly so. Now what we have to do is take a few seconds to remove this curtain, this outer ram-skin diagram. Now, underneath, we have what's described as the goat's hair curtain. Notice that in the sacrifices that are described in Tabernacle Shadows by Pastor Russell, that we find that the goat offering in chapters 8, 9, 16, one chapter it isn't mentioned, but that the goat represents the church. And this is unique with his ministry when he introduced Tabernacle Shadows. Because the common belief of theologians who knew a tremendous amount of knowledge about the tabernacle, some points even more than Bible students, as far as, let us say, the mechanics, and they draw very beautiful lessons from the tabernacle, but they all see it as being only Christ. That Jesus is represented in the bullock, the goat, the scapegoat. They're all different perspectives of the one offering. But that doesn't make sense, because we find that the bullock which was offered and the goat which was offered, the Lord's goat, were dealt with exactly the same way. And the blood brought into the most holy and sprinkled there. And then with the scapegoat going into the wilderness, this describes another class which we describe, or is described for us as representing the Great Covenant. Now the goat is a very convenient animal to represent the Christian from the natural standpoint. Mean, lean, and ornery, and in need of being conformed, being converted. Israel as a nation was originally spoken of as being stiff-necked. That is, resistant. And this Lord's goat is a different situation, where that which is natural to us, according to the fall of Adam, that has to be overcome to the extent that it is possible for us to do so, and then the Lord supplying the counterbalancing with the sufficiency of merit to make our sacrifice acceptable to God. Now this goat's hair curtain is described as made in with 11 skins, 5 skins by themselves, or rather not skins, goat's hair curtain. In other words, it's the hair of the animal that is used here With regard to the seal skin, it's a seal skin. With regard to the ram skin dyed red, it's a skin. But now with these two inner curtains, they are made of a material, let's say, whether it's cotton or wool or whatever. Now, it mentions in the account that the five of these are 4 cubits wide, the strips, five separate strips, 4 cubits wide, and 30 cubits long. And thus we have like a long bandage or long curtain, very long, and that drapes over the tabernacle crosswise from the bottom of one side across the roof and down the other side, not longitudinally from the most holy towards the sewing. Now these five separate curtains were sewn together. Once they're sewn together, it's one curtain. And that one curtain then is 20 cubits wide one dimension and 30 cubits the other. But now this is a natural skin, and from the measurements of the goat's hair curtain do not have the spiritual meaning of the next skin, which is prophetic, very much so. But this tells us then that the one part of the goat's hair curtain, the five skins sewn, goat's hair curtains sewn together, that they cover the most holy. And so you have 2.5 skins covering from the veil to the most holy to the back part of the roof of the tabernacle, 2.5 skins.
Okay.
I mean,
strips.
Yes, strips. And 2.5 down the back. So 2.5 plus 2.5 is 5. And the 5 times 4 cubits is 20 cubits. And that's the measurement of the top of the most holy. It's 10 cubits from the veil to the most holy to the back of the most holy. That's 10 cubits. The holy is 20 cubits. All right, then the back side. So it shows that it fits perfectly to the ground, the back part. And now the other curtain is comprised of 6 parts. But the five, and they're all sewn together again. But instead, this one, you have 5 of these 4 parts, which 5 times 4 cubits is 20 cubits, which is the measurement of the holy, but you have this extra curtain. And that extra part hangs over the front part of the tabernacle. So we find then that there's 4 cubits obscures the front part of the tabernacle. And one reason for that is so that no light could filter in through into the holy, because the light of the holy must be candlestick light. And so when we put these together, we find that crosshatch-wise, down the side, across the roof, down to the other side, that's 30 cubits. Because the holy is 10 cubits high, 10 cubits wide, and 10 cubits to the ground on the other side. So the 30 covers it that way, and the 20 cubits of the holy is from the veil to the most holy to the front edge of the tabernacle, that's 20, and then there's that extra 4 cubits hangs down the front. So therefore, the dimensions that are given to the goat's hair curtain are to give us or to apprise us of the fact that this is speaking from a natural standpoint, and it shows us that the disposition of that curtain that is draped over the sides. Now, we mentioned there were several reasons why there couldn't be a ridge pole before. We mentioned two of them. This is the third one. If you had a ridge pole here, it would lift up the curtain, so it would not touch the ground on either side. Any ridge here would pull up a skirt that is meant to obscurate or hide the silver sides. So they are mentioned, the dimensions of the goat's hair curtain are specific, and they are to be understood purely as from a natural standpoint, as defining the disposition of that curtain as fitting the size of the tabernacle to the ground. In the Hebrew, it's very, very explicit in the Hebrew, but not in the English, the way the King James Version is rendered. You lose sight of that particular fact. And just to give some idea with regard to this, we just turn the model around a little bit, and we see the back, how it's put together, neat, tucked in, and that the curtain, how its disposition in the front. Now, if this hangs over 4 cubits in the front, that really means that from the bottom of the goat's hair curtain that's draped over the front of the tabernacle to the floor, as it were, is the remaining 6 cubits, because it's 10 cubits high, the tabernacle. So 4 from the 10 leaves 6 cubits. And the average person, we mentioned, if they're 6 feet high, is 4 cubits. So you have a 4-cubit individual entering in a 6-cubit high entrance, which is quite adequate for the priesthood and comfortable for their entry and exit from the hole. The next thing, we will take this off, and hopefully it won't disturb the other too much. Maybe I could have a little help there. The wood on the side may be hooking in. It shouldn't. Yeah. Can't pull it in. That's it. That's it. Is called sometimes the cherubim curtain, because cherubims can be seen on the side, see, and on the roof of the tabernacle and the other side. But the difference is that with the most holy, the cherubims are on all sides, all 4 sides, because the veil to the most holy has a cherubims. This is one, this is the Lundquist veil. That would be cherubims. This would be the veil to the most holy.
That's the back side of the stitching, I think.
Oh?
Yeah. Maybe not.
And so that would be down in here, say, inside the. And thus you have the cherubims when you enter the cherubim group, the cherubim both sides, and then the cherubim on the back side should be there. So that's called the cherubim room in the special sense. That's heaven itself, the presence of God, and certain holy angels, not all of them. And this curtain would be heavy. We mentioned that in Solomon's temple, this even the veil was 4 inches thick. That's pretty thick for a curtain. So this gives you, it's rather flimsy. So when it's a heavy curtain, like my son mentioned just before the meeting, would be like, what do you call it?
Like a theater curtain where they have the heavy cables that have to draw up the real thing.
Yeah, that's true. Right. So that would add to the tautness and security of the ceiling itself. Give it a board-like effect. Now this cherubim curtain is not left to any quibbling on our part. It's specifically designed. The measurements are specifically given by God as to what they are comprised of. They are also 4 cubits wide. the strips. But instead of being 30 cubits long, like the goat's hair curtain, they're 28 cubits long. And so when they're draped over the tabernacle, we found that 10 plus the side, plus the roof, 10, plus the other side, 10, that's 30. That goes down to the ground. That's the goat's hair curtain. But with the cherubim curtain, it's 28 cubits. So it's 2 cubits shy of being 30. So therefore, it's short. It will not cover the silver socket. And being it's a 2 cubit difference, it means 1 cubit shy on one side, 1 cubit shy on the other, and then it defines the socket as being 1 cubit tall. So indirectly, you get an awful lot of information, very particular information. He shall give his angels a charge concerning thee in all thy ways. So those who have made a covenant by sacrifice, or of sacrifice and by sacrifice to the Lord in the ordained way of Scripture, they are peculiarly and particularly covered. And they are the charge of the Church of God. And in the last verse of Hebrews, the first chapter, there's a very strong statement made by the Apostle Paul, who mentions that, are not all the angels given a charge concerning thee? See, in other words, the holy angels during the Gospel age, their peculiar function, and they're particularly on guard to watch over God's people. That doesn't mean you can't break a leg or an arm, but it means that whatever happens, God has to give his, as it were, the divine command has to be consent to it for whatever reason it is necessary, whether it's discipline or for wrongdoing. We don't know. There's different kinds of trial that Peter tells that becomes the experience of the church. Some are given for wrongdoing and some for rightdoing. And we all are fallen. We all need to mend our ways. All right, now. So the cherubim curtain, it mentions that it's 5 times 4. That it's 20 cubits, one dimension, and 28 cubits, the other dimension, one of these curtains. They're both alike. Now, the 20 cubits changed to feet represents 30. The 28 changed to feet represents 42. And by the way, we see 30 is a lunar month. 42 is mentioned in the book of Revelation about the 42 months of the church's experience during the Gospel age. 42 months, 42 30s. And when you multiply 42 times 30, you get 1260, the 1260 days of the church in the wilderness. And when we consider it another way, it also, when you take the other curtain, which is exactly the same dimensions, you have two 1260s. So two 1260s is 2520. Showing that that is a spiritual number. This is also being held in question by modern scholars who go into the tablets of the Babylon and so forth, and they try to show, even from Scripture too, that there's no such thing as Gentile times, the 2520 years. Books are written on this, but here we see it's right in the tabernacle. And this is what we have learned in connection with what we call truth literature, and properly so, because it's taught, the 1260, 1260, 2520, in the cherubim curtain. And this is the tabernacle in the wilderness. And when we read the book of Revelation, it's the 1260 years of the church in the wilderness, like this tabernacle, which was in the wilderness. So we see a direct connection with some features of the tabernacle with the book of Revelation, as well as the temple picture, which is not our discourse today. Now, when we take this curtain off, we have exposed now the wood framework of the tabernacle, comprised of boards covered with gold leaf, which would be hammered on and would look like solid gold, all the planks, but that wouldn't be true. Solid gold all the way through, why, this would be prohibitive to carry it. Now, so it's covered, these boards are acacia wood, and this is the crooked wood of the acacia tree in the wilderness. One thing with it's the best thing in this tree, it's the only one that survives in the wilderness. All the other trees cannot stand the trial and the dry barrenness of the desert, but the acacia tree seems to thrive on it because it puts down a very, very deep root to the water that exists in the desert, but at a considerable depth, and it survives in the desert. But it's as crooked as can be. And so that's why each of these boards are made of small boards, tongue and groove together, which makes a big plank, and that hollow plank is what's used as the boards of the tabernacle. Gives the dimension, gives the number, the numbers of them. You have 20 on one side and 20 on the other side. And then you have 8 in the back, or 6 plus the 2 hip boards, which makes 8. The 6 plus the 2 makes 8, and then you have 20 and 20 is 48 boards of the tabernacle, which are 1.5 cubits wide. Now the next thing, we see that these boards are described as being 10 cubits long, but that's because 9 cubits of this is the board proper, and it has 2 feet or 2 tenons that protrude at the bottom of each of these boards. And those 2 feet go into silver sockets. The silver sockets have a hollow center. But the silver sockets are heavy. Each socket is made of 1 talent of silver. 100 pounds, let us say, per se, of the weight. And that sandbag weight down below, as it were, is enough to stabilize the board, which is inserted in it. So that the board is 9 plus the 1 cubit, 10 cubits, and goes into the 1 cubit socket, because the cubit socket is hollow in the center too, but it's heavy because of being made of the silver. One fourth, two fourths, one fourth. When this is put into the sockets, we find that from a natural standpoint, this is stabilized. What has happened, you have bars which are described as being, which go through these rings. Each board has 2 rings, at least. And these 2 rings are designed for a pole, a rod to go through, and thus stabilize further the rigidity of the sidewall of the tabernacle. And so we find that you know the dimensions, it gives the number and so forth in the Exodus account. But what is not described in detail, it tells us that there was a middle bar, and that the middle bar ran from one end of the tabernacle to the other end of the tabernacle. Well, that from one end to the other is 30 cubits. There's no such board that exists in nature that would not have some warpage covering 45 feet, which is longer than this room, one bar. So once you start inserting that through the rings on the side, you'd have great difficulty. You would have to hammer them to get them in, and you would not be successful. So what we feel is that the center board, it goes through a hole in the center of the board through its inner part, and that there are rods in there, and they're actually here, but I'm not going to disassemble this just to show you the inner parts, which are there. But they're put in. One end of a bar has a hole in it. The other bar has a thread around the plug, and you insert it in. And so you can insert the inner rod through inside holes to a certain length, and then you insert the next rod into the next group of boards, and so, and then you turn the rod, and it becomes one. And so instead of being one bar actually from one end to the other, it's composed of component parts, let's say three parts, but when they're screwed into each other, they make one. And so there is one single bar made up of three component parts that goes from one end of the tabernacle to the other end. Now, what do these represent? The bars that represent underneath are the everlasting arms. Not only do you have the cherubim curtain above, the cherubim's watch care, but God's loving care in the experience of life of the true Christian, that there's this comforting embrace with regard to certain experiences that we have that we can discern. You know, we can't discern all that God does for us. And we probably keep the holy angels very busy in connection with our life that we live. And so we do not see, have, has never been told of what God has done for us in his providence. But some of them we can discern. All right, now, what this represents then is that when you look at this externally, you get three stories. See, one, two, three. And this is another reminder of Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark had three stories. So we see this, there are plenty of tie-ins with Noah's Ark as regards to this part of the tabernacle. Now, the next thing is, we have what's called the silver sockets. When the cherubim curtain was draped over the tabernacle, and it was one cubit shy on either side, this was designed to reveal the socket foundation of the boards. It gives us the appreciation of that the foundation of God's tabernacle is silver socketed. And this silver socket represents also the price wherewith we were bought, the cost that was involved. We call it the ransom atonement of the church. When the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, there was a tax imposed, and each man who was able to go to war from 25 years of age and over, that they had to pay a half shekel of silver to recognize their redemption. Because what happened, the Lord saved the firstborn of Israel when he took them out. It was the firstborn in each Jewish house that was on trial for life or death, and that the blood was applied in the Passover to cover, so that the firstborn of the house would not die. So all the firstborn of Israel were redeemed by the blood. But Jesus, but God changed the firstborn to another picture of the Levites. And so the Levitical tribe was substituted for the firstborn from Egypt. And they then pictured the church of the firstborn still, because of the past heritage. There were 603,550 Jews who were reckoned in that particular numbering. Of that 603,550, the 600,000 component parts of half shekels brings it down to 300,000 half shekel. This 300 represents that of the money that was given, 3,000 shekels equals one talent. Being the tabernacle was, the foundation was 100 talents, 100 times the shekels, the 300, you have then the 300,000 soldiers who were of shekels that covered the soldiers. Half shekel to each. You'd have to do this on a blackboard, which is not here. It's very easy to demonstrate. It's very hard to mention by word of mouth because it can be so easily misunderstood. But the 600,000 donations of half shekels by the ones that were started fit for war represents then the silver that was used as the foundation of the tabernacle. The rich were not to be given more, nor the poor less. Everyone. And that's the reason why in the book of Exodus, it tells us that the number of the children of Israel were 603,550. Now, how come that we get this number when actually the numbering of the tribes was not given until after the erection of the tabernacle, after the acquirement of the silver? Well, that can be easily explained. Skeptics try to say, how can you have the number before when the number didn't even take place until the first chapter of Numbers, which is subsequent to the erection of the tabernacle? The reason is this: that as each Israelite who qualified for this 25 and upward men of war, when they would put into the coffer their half shekel, all you had to do was add up the cumulative number. And it was 603,000 individuals that are involved, 550. Which, just by counting it, counting the money, but you wouldn't know how many of each tribe. How many of each tribe were Judah? How many were Issachar? How many were Zebulun? You would not know at all. And that's why in the book of Numbers, it was specifically told by Moses, by the Lord, now you number the tribes according to each tribe, where before it was only what was put in the coffer. And so what it is, it ends up with the same sum, showing this is a double evidence of the accuracy of the telling of the money in the box, that it comported with the later numbering of the men of war. That's interesting too, because that's what we sing in our hymns, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. But this is a warfare. It's the war of faith, that the Christian, in accepting the Lord, Jesus says it's a narrow way. It's a way that has difficulty. It's as straight as the gate. How few enter, and how few really finally qualify to be of the very elect. Now, this silver socket then represents the church's one foundation, this redemption money. It's spoken of in Exodus in three different ways, as the atonement for your souls, the atonement money, and the ransom money. And so we're all saying the same thing. And therefore, there's only one foundation. That's Jesus Christ, and nobody else is pictured in that foundation of the tabernacle arrangement. Now another thing. Silver represents, what does silver represent? Silver represents truth. That's sometimes given as a description of silver. remember the two trumpets, the Jubilee trumpets? They were trumpets of silver, and there were two of them, the Old and the New Testament. So the two sockets under each board represents not only the ransom price that we were bought with a price, but this theme of redemption is taught in both the Old and the New Testament, and that a Christian has to accept with equal validity both the Old as well as the New Testament. When it says about making this, it says, thou shalt make the tabernacle boards standing upright. And that's the upright standing in Christ. When you have 1 foot in the Old Testament, 1 foot in the New Testament, and realizing that we've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, that gives us a standing before God, an upright standing. Now, next. Silver represents truth, and of course, it sometimes represents the spirit nature, because copper represents perfect human life, actually reckoned perfect human life, and then the silver represents spirit life, but the gold represents the divine life or nature. Now these boards are covered with gold, and it represents that the Church of God in this age are dealt with the hope of that particular peculiar salvation of being partakers of the divine nature. But all that are called will not make the grade. The ones who make the grade are called the little flock. But there's a great company class. But God graciously gives life to the great company class in his appreciation that they lived a life of separation from the world, and maybe they didn't come up to the level of expectation that is required of those to be a member of the little flock. Nevertheless, they will get life. In the holy here, this is 20 cubits long. When we consider, and the most holy is 10 cubits, it's a cube. Exterior wise, 10 cubits. And here you have two 10 cubits. Cubes. The holy represents the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. Two classes of virgins. Two classes of people who are seated with Christ in heavenly places. But only the wise virgins end up in the most holy. So it shows of the two cubes of the holy, only one cube fits into the most holy. That's the little flock class. And when you, I do want to get into that. Next, we'll consider the veils. The veil to the Most Holy has cherubims on it. But then the white base, so it's actually then four colors that are involved. The tabernacle here has five posts in the front. Four posts in the back. The five represents fifth. The five, the universal empire, has to do with down here. Down here, five. Even the five wise and the five foolish virgins, that represents the called, the church of the firstborn, comprised of two classes, down here in the flesh, during their pilgrimage journey. But only five get into it, the one class gets in here. So this here, Barry, when you go through the veil, there are these five posts. Entrance to the holy. But the entrance to the most holy has four posts. And this corresponds with the Great Pyramid, which we noticed many years ago, back in 1966 or 7, that we saw that there was a peculiar significance to these grooves in that it was the entrance into the king's chamber the Great Pyramid. Now everybody believes it, but at that time that was never explained. And so here it corresponds with these four pillars. When you go through them, you are now in the Most Holy. You're in the king's chamber, as it were, of the pyramid arrangement. Next, then, comes the furniture of the tabernacle. You had a light before here. I don't know how you put it on. Thank you. Here we have the Ark of the Covenant prefigured. And according to scale, a little different scale than the model that we are showing here of the boards and so forth. Now, this Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, we observe certain other things. Now, what first thing we notice, it was comprised of two parts. One was a box. One was a box without a lid. Without a lid. A chest. An open chest. The other was the hilasterion in the Greek, but was a slab of solid gold. And that was the cover to the open box. But that cover of pure gold had extruding from it on either end two cherubim, which were hammered out. And when this was originally made, the extrusion could be very well done, easily done by in the way it was in the casting process. But in the finish process, that was tooled by very skilled artisans. Because these cherubims were not made according to a mold and then stuck or glued on to the mercy seat. No, they were one part, so that the cover to the open chest was a slab of gold with two cherubim, one at either end, looking or facing one another. And then it says that their wings were stretched up on high. In other words, ready for flight. And we picture them as half kneeling, with one knee bent, the other knee upright, looking intently at the mercy seat. And this would conform then to the interpretation given to tabernacle shadows that two cherubim represent two of the divine attributes. What are those two cherubim that represent the attributes?
Love and power.
Love and power. Eager to bless. On the wing, ready to bless, but they can't. Until justice, that the seat, the cover, until the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And so then we have the apart, then these cherubim then represent two of the divine attributes. The bottom part of foundation is the principle of justice, which is the foundation of God's throne, and the Shekinah light that emanated from above the cherubim's wings, but betwixt them, represents the divine presence, which would be then represented from the standpoint of divine attributes as wisdom. So you have wisdom above, justice, the mercy seat, love and power, ready and eager to bless on their errand. But nothing can be done that would violate any of these principles. They all have to be satisfied and perfectly in harmony for operation, because God moves in a performing. He does not do anything by chance. Very regulated, the divine principles. Now another thing. The measurements of the ark are very interesting. The measurements are given are actually the measurements of the box, not the height of the cherubim, but the box. And it tells us what those measurements are. It tells us that the ark, that is the chest, was 2.5 cubits long. Well, you have 2.5 cubits on one side, 2.5 cubits on the other. But it tells us the width of the mercy seat as being 1.5 cubits. So, 2.5 plus 2.5 is 5. 1.5 and 1.5 represents 3. 5 plus 3 is 8. 8 cubits was the peripheral measurement of the top of the Ark of the Covenant chest. But when that's translated, the 8 cubits, to inches, 18 inches to a cubit, 8 times 18 is 144, representing, among several things, it's a multiple of 12. 12 squared, 12 times 12 is 144. The 12 represents the apostles. There were 12 apostles. Aren't they represented in that chest? Yes, they're a part of the chest, the 12. The 12 spiritual tribes of Israel that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Those 12 tribes are not Jews, they're spiritual Jews. So you have the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes, spiritual tribes of Israel. Then if you go further, the 12 times 12 squared is 144, which is a multiple of the 144,000. So we have then that in this box is everything beneath Christ, because Christ is pictured by the lid of the box, not by the box itself, which is 144. He is the Hilasterion, or the means of God's justice whereby his church is justified. And the blood was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. Now the table of shewbread. This is Sister Lundquist's model. It's interesting that when it describes the ark, that we find that, especially later in the Exodus account as well as Book of Numbers, that the table of shewbread is mentioned next, and the table of shewbread was on the south side of the hole, outside the veil, and it would be on this side here. It's interesting that it gives us the measurements. In this case, we have not tried to spiritualize the measurements. It brings out another very unique lesson. So we're treating this subject along lines that are not discussed, normally speaking, with regard to the tabernacle. We find that the table of shewbread is 1.5 cubits high. Well, 1.5 cubits high is lower than this table.
down, maybe about down here. So it's kind of way down here, which is odd, see, but I know my speaking. This came to us many years ago when we first came into the truth. We made cardboard boxes of the furniture of the tabernacle. You know, paper cardboard boxes. And we were startled to find, you know, when you translate it to the actual measurements, that it was so low. But that's because we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. They're not standing in the holy. They're in this reclined position. Table of true bread, that's slightly higher. That's 2 cubits, another half cubits higher. That when you're in a kneeling position or the seated position, you know, sometimes you can pray with your legs tucked under you. Now, some people find different things. They may have a knee problem. And thus they pray with in a seated fashion, you know, like they do in the Orient. But in any case, the table is up a little high when you're in that position, isn't it? And you're seated or kneeling down there. And then the table is up at this level, let us say forehead level, as it were, when you're kneeling. And there's incense offered on that table of incense. And so the one is praying. And like it says in the Old Testament, let my prayer rise or ascend before thee as the sweet incense. Which incense was offered at the time of the morning, 9 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now going back to the table of shewbread, it mentions that there were 12 loaves. Actually, it was like 12 pita breads, like flat pancake type of bread. And we're forced to do this because of the dimensions that are given of the table of shewbread that confine it as to what the size is. And so this is done in the proper fashion, where you have 6 loaves on top of one another on one side and 6 on the other side. And you have them surmounted with, it says, you put frankincense on it. Well, the frankincense isn't dusted on it, isn't poured like salt on top. No, this is bread to be eaten. The frankincense had bowls, the 2 bowls. And they're described in the scripture, not the dimensions, but both. And the frankincense is put in the bowl so that it can send its fragrance, and the bread underneath would not be in any sense interfered with. This 12, 6, and 6 represents the spiritual food of the new creature, of the call of God in this gospel dispensation. And this bread was not actually eaten. So therefore, the bread represents food, but it's the bread of presence. It's described in the Hebrew, or even more literally, as the bread of faces, each column. And this represents God's presence, God's promises to his church, which mentally feeds upon the word of God and the promises of God. We couldn't get into this tabernacle arrangement without first submitting our human will, the first veil to the holy. The first veil, when you enter the holy, represents the death of the human will. The giving of our life to Jesus in order that we may please God and hopefully end up in the most holy condition if we're the more than overcomers. And but this bread of promise is the promises that are to be given to this class who are faithful, who will eat it on the Sabbath day. So this bread was not eaten. until the Sabbath, in which it then was changed for the next week. The shewbread, the table of promise. On the other side
of the holy, you had the candlestick with its seven branches.
The candlestick represents the enlightenment of Scripture, knowledge, enlightenment. Both are needed. Food, the food is the real substance that of life, as it were, for the Christian, but it has to be now brought into harmony with knowledge of how to do God's will. What is God's will concerning us in our sanctification? The details of that. And so the candlestick represents knowledge, enlightenment. When it's used in the dispensational sense, like in the book of Revelation, it represents God's enlightenment, gradual enlightenment down through the age at the hand of special messengers, the seven special messengers to his church. It doesn't tell us the height of that candlestick, but I think I would say it was higher than the other articles of furniture, and it was not hollow, the branches. The three arms that went out from the central stem on each side of the candlestick were not hollow through which the oil of the Holy Spirit coursed. No, the seven arms, that is the central stem, plus three on each side, six, it makes seven. At the end of each branch was a little table, little flat table, square. On that table was a little lamp, shaped like an almond. And in that lamp was the oil and the wick, which the priests, during the course of the day, at night and morning, trim the wicks and supply, replenish the oil when necessary. So then, the candlestick is solid, hammered out with the branches, ending in this platform on which the lamps were placed. It says that three on one side, three on the other, face the central stem. Their snouts were wicks cast light to the central stem. The central stem, while being one of the component parts, the seven component parts of the candlestick, in another sense represents Christ, the one who gives completion. And so when it describes the knops and flowers on each branch, that each branch has the three knops and three flowers, but plus the knop and flower of the central stem makes seven. The central stem unified the church. The righteousness and acceptability and the enlightenment of the church comes through Christ as our advocate before God. He's the one used in the Holy Spirit of enlightenment in the vessel, pointing to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's interesting, too, that when this lamp of oil were burning on top of these little platforms, that the boards of the tabernacle being made of gold would be like a mirror, would be highly refined and polished, and so it would enhance the enlightenment of that chamber and give it a definite, very golden hue, the light in the holy as being divine light from God. Now the thing is, the bread represents food, the candlestick represents light, the incense altar represents another component part of the Christian life, the prayer altar. And that this is necessary. In other words, in order for our prayers to be answered in conformity with God's will, it has to be in conformity with the bread of promise, what God has promised He will do for us. Plus our knowledge is that we don't want to ask amiss if possible. So it's if we, according to God's word, and we ask according to our understanding of that, proper understanding of that word, that prayer will be answered one way or the other. Sometimes the answer is no, and we don't realize the answer is no, or not for the time being. It can be a delayed answer. And but that's why many of us, in asking for things that are borderline, that we say, if it be thy will, according to thy will, if it's permissible, this is our heart's desire, when especially when we pray on behalf of others. And so there we have the four component parts of the tabernacle proper, the vessels that are there. Now the next is the labor, let us take, because when you go outside the tabernacle door, this is the labor. And usually it's pictured a little to the north, a little off north center, which I think is proper for a couple reasons, which we haven't time to mention now. Next thing is the labor. This is the labor here. We feel now the altar was five. Well, we haven't come to that. All right, the labor we think was very large, much larger than we would think normally, because the labor was a sea of water. It was a source of water for various purposes, of washing a sacrifice, washing the hands and feet of the priest, etc. And therefore, the upper part was the container, the reservoir of a large amount of water. Down below, you had a curved saucer. The bottom of the laver, it rested in like a saucer-like thing, of which on the rim of that saucer, the priest could sit and put his feet in the tub, in the groove of the saucer, and draw by spigot water from the main laver up above. And when it comes out by the wooden spigot, which would be plugged in, that it would not defile the main body of the water above. It would be pure water. And then the feet being washed would be soiled water, and that would drain into the sand. We are told that with regard to the tabernacle, that the metal which comprised this laver was made of the looking glasses of the children or women of Israel. And I remember as a Boy Scout, the mirror that we carried in our hip pocket was of metal, a little rectangular piece of metal, shine, and you could see your face, comb your hair and everything with this mirror. And it didn't break. It wasn't glass. You didn't have to worry about it. If you sat on it, that's what would happen. And so the looking glasses of the women were made of metal, not glass, like we have today, embedded in a copper or other type of silver frame. And that, therefore, that to be a good quality mirror would have to have a sheen or a polish. And so this copper was quite different from ordinary copper in that it was specially refined in order to make it a very good looking glass. Therefore, the women, in giving up their looking glasses, that was a sacrifice. And so these are things that the Lord is pleased with when His children, in giving their offering to the Lord, that it costs them something to do these things in order to further the service of God. And so this mirror then, which they gave, was a prized element. And what was the other one? The earrings that they might have had. And that was sacrificed too. Now let's see, we've covered the labor a little bit.
Now the last article is the brazen altar,
which is described as 5 cubits square. And the 5 cubits square is 20 cubits. 4 times 5 is 20, which translated into feet is 30. So the 30 is the humanity of Christ when he offered himself at Jordan. At Jordan he was a perfect man, full, mature. But after that, when he laid his life down, he expended that sacrifice, just like it would be on the altar, was being consumed. It's still morally perfect, but it is beginning to dwindle, just like the fat melting and so forth. And so it emphasizes that he came in the full bloom of manhood at the proper age, 30 years of age, presented himself as the priest to the nation of Israel and the proper time in the prime manhood. And then from then on, he got fatigue and other things. He recuperated very quickly, we believe, and that's not our subject today. The next thing, this brazen altar, here we have the frame, the metal frame that is spoken of in the Exodus, that is made, the grating of the pyramid, but that extended to the outside of the altar. This inside part was not confined just in there, but went outside on all sides and served as a platform, so that when the sand was graded up to that lower level of the grating in the midst, in other words, 2.5 cubits, the height of the altar, that the gradation went up to there, then the priest stood on this grating platform, and he could walk around and skew the sacrifice the necessary way in order for it to be consumed. And any blood that would be spilled would go through the perforations into the sand below. That this altar then was a hollow box with no top or no bottom, 4 sides, but no top or no bottom, so that unfortunately this is in this particular model here, it's that way, which would mean that when they would move camp, all they'd have to do is lift this and the sand would sift out and it would just leave a level of amount of sand and a minimum of disturbance. All these articles had rings on the 4 corners in which they could be conveniently carried, with the exception of the candlestick and the bag of vessels, which are also mentioned in the march as being carried in a separate sack from the others. Just as the ark, while it had the tables of the covenant in the ark, also on the outside in rings was the writings of Moses as he recorded the deeds that occurred during those 40 years of the wilderness wandering. So you had 2 testimonies, the one inside the ark and the one outside, which goes into the great the ceremonies of the law and so forth, where the tables inside were the 10 commandments. That which was on the outside were all the explanations as poor of the detail of the word of God. So with this now, what is very interesting with regard to this tabernacle study is that the uniqueness of the ministry of Pastor Russell is that he broke a barrier, opened a way in which we could understand and see the church's share in connection with the ceremonies as well as the structure of the tabernacle itself, that that way was given to us. The only unfortunate thing is, many have only a modicum of knowledge of the tabernacle shadow and have never really studied it in detail as far as the various scriptures that treat it. And we feel that if it's in harmony, with in general harmony, with the harvest message, we get many, many blessings from the understanding. But not, in other words, Pastor Russell is not an apostle, but he was a messenger to the church. And if with the Apostle Paul, he complimented the Bereans in that they searched scriptures daily to see whether he, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was speaking the truth according to the scripture, if he praised them for analyzing and comparing his statements with the Word of God, we certainly should do that and more for the messengers to the church, because they are not apostles. But on the other hand, what we have seen is the degradation of the individuals. God has used the seven individuals down to the gospel age, and they try to change it into a class where they vitiate the meaning of it. That's the one extreme, the lack of recognition, and the other extreme is idolatry, which we do not. So it searched the scriptures, and the scriptures tell us all these details, and we find that the harvest truth message is marvelous in that it broke a barrier that I know I never would have seen many things, especially the church to share in the synod. Well, that is, I would have considered blasphemy when I was a young man. But reading Tabernacle Shadow, no, it makes sense. It makes sense. It's in the scripture. So that's the way we have to approach things and appreciate others who are endeavoring to understand the scriptures, which shine more and more as a light unto the perfect day, the path of the just. So we will conclude then with that remark, that with regard to the spiritual meaning of some of the component parts of the tabernacle arrangement.
Thank you, Brother Frank. I'm very happy to have the fruit of all your labors on this subject for so many years. And we intend to make it a good, deep study of our own. Now, brethren, we would like to sing a hymn to close. You're all invited. We have lunch downstairs. And then the Polish brethren will come up and have their meeting. And we also, if you have any questions, you can ask Brother Frank or any of the other sisters and brothers, Brother Russell. They're great students of the tabernacle. So if you have any questions, please don't be afraid to ask them. And then we'll ask Brother Nick to close with prayer and a blessing on the food.
We bow before thee with thanks that thou hast made known to us through thy Holy Spirit the meaning and significance of these types and shadows which were written aforetime for our admonition. We ask for thy blessing upon the thoughts presented, that we carry with us the appreciation of what thy will is for us as pictured in these types of the tabernacle, that in the various experiences of life we may conduct ourselves in harmony with thy will for thy glory. Now as we linger before thee in fellowship and we partake of the food, we ask for that very blessing, that we may be refreshed and uplifted, and that we may continue to glorify thee. In Jesus' name, amen.